Shalom. This is Yair Davidi from New Bambi, Britain Broadcasting Israel, talking to you on behalf of the Britain 10 Tribes Movement. Britain says that the lost 10 tribes are now to be found amongst Western peoples. We have proven it. We have evidence concerning this fact. As to where the lost 10 tribes are, we have proven it from scripture, from history, and from many different sources related to historical and biblical studies, such as archaeology, linguistics, and biblical commentaries, and almost every field that is somehow or other pertinent to the subject. We have shown how different sources of evidence taken as one comprehensive whole all point in the same direction. Of the lost 10 tribes, the majority of the tribes of Israel all went to Western nations and are now to be found amongst peoples of those nations. You know that there were originally 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel split into two different sections. The northern section, comprising 10 of the tribes, was known as the Kingdom of Israel. The southern section, known as the Kingdom of Judah, comprised the ancestors of the present-day Jews. Most of the Israelites were in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians. It was taken away, and its inhabitants, the Israelite exiles, were lost. They lost consciousness of their ancestry. They forgot who they were, and they were forgotten to history and to the peoples around them. And this is not unusual. The same thing happened to most peoples in ancient times. Under the circumstances, it can be explained quite easily and quite convincingly, as we have done in our works. Go to our website, www.britam.org, BRITAM.ORG, BRITAM.ORG. And there you will find a lot of material on this subject, a lot of studies and a lot of pertinent researches and inquiries and answers to questions. And we are always not only prepared but even eager to answer any questions or queries you may have on this subject. Go to our website, www.britam.org, for more information. At present, we are continuing our ongoing study of the Book of Kings, of the Bible in general, and now we are speaking of the Book of Kings. We have reached the first Book of Kings, chapter 13. This chapter concentrates on the topic of the lost tribes, or the northern tribes, before they were exiled, and as they were going downhill, as they were degrading into the practices of idolatry and of non-kosher worship, of worship of the Almighty in ways that were not acceptable to God Himself, according to the Bible. And the theme of our subject is a prophet from Judah and the false prophet of Ephraim. And now chapter 13, 1 Kings, tells us that after Ephraim had set up his center of worship in Bethel, he had also set up a center in Dan. You will remember that King Solomon had died. King Solomon died, as we related to you in the chapters 11 and 12. King Solomon passed away. His son, Rehoboam in English transliteration, became king of Israel. Rehoboam was not prepared to discuss or even consider an alleviation of the taxes, of the tax burden, and so the northern tribes split away and they set up their own kingdom. They set up their own kingdom under the headship, under the rulership of Jeroboam ben Nebat. Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom, of the northern tribes. And Jeroboam then began to set up his own form of worship, his own little religion, which was not necessarily entirely pagan at the beginning. It was more or less a derivation, a deviation, as if to say, from the original religion that the Israelites had always had. He set up a figures, golden calves, golden bull calves of that were in the Beit El and altars to them in Beit El and also in Dan, but these figures were not necessarily at first intended to be outright idols. They may well have actually represented God Almighty himself under another conception. At all events, this conception that Jeroboam adopted, that he advocated, that he set up a whole service, a whole form of worship around, was not acceptable to God Almighty. It was not what should have been done. It was unacceptable, and so God sent a prophet from Judah to Beit El, where Jeroboam had instituted this service, and when he was just about to on his altar to offer up a sacrifice to the service, or just done so. Incidentally, the area of Beit El was Beit El, Beth El in English. It's called in English transliteration Beth El, in modern Hebrew Bet El, in biblical Hebrew possibly spelled pronounced as Beth El. There's a Jewish settlement there. It is quite a nice place. I myself lived there for a period. It is a very beautiful area. The Beth El in the biblical times was on the border of Benjamin and Ephraim. Benjamin was part of Judah. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had been incorporated in Judah, as we are told by the Bible. Judah and Benjamin and were together comprised the kingdom of Judah. And you actually, Bethel, the city of Bethel, was either split in two, depends how you look at it, or it was the two different settlements spoke for the same name. You had Bethel in Ephraim and Bethel in Benjamin, and a borderline between them, and possibly some distance separating them. So we have these two different settlements, the Bethel in Benjamin and the Bethel in Ephraim, possibly similar to the two different cities of Buda and Pest in Hungary. There were two adjacent cities that eventually merged together and became known as Budapest, but originally there were two separate entities, one named Buda and one named Pest, and they just grew into each other, as a lot of cities around the world do. So this was the case with Bethel. The prophet from God, from Judah, had been sent from Judah to Bethel, and Bethel was just across the border in the land of Ephraim, the kingdom of Ephraim, and it had been constituted or reconstituted as a center of this new type of worship that Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, the new king, the rebel kingdom of the northern kingdom, had set up. So it says in 1 Kings 13:1, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So Jeroboam was about to offer up his incense, to offer up his sacrifice, his incense sacrifice. According to tradition, this prophet who came from Judah was Iddo. He's known as Iddo. He is recollected in the book of Chronicles, second book of Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 29, where it refers to the visions of Iddo, the seer, against Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And this prophet, presumably Iddo, cried out, as we see in 1 Kings 13:2, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon you shall he offer the priests of the high place that burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt upon you. So he predicted that in the future, from Judah, from the house of David, the house of David ruled over Judah, there would be a king called Josiah, in Hebrew, Josiah, and he shall take the priests of the high places, these illicit priests, these illicit officiates, and he would sacrifice them upon the altar. And this happened 300 years later in the period conventionally given as 628 to 609 BCE. Josiah, the son of Ammon, who was the king of Judah, he became king of Judah. He overthrew the idolatry and the pagan practices that were then going on in Judah. And he set about expanding his kingdom, and he went to the north and he took over the areas where the lost tribes, where the 10 tribes, had formerly governed and had formerly dwelt. And by the time Josiah became king, the 10 tribes had already been taken into exile. They'd been taken away, taken into areas of the Assyrian Empire. And the land was ruined. There were just ruined cities all around. And the land was waste and largely empty, apart from a few non-Israelite Samaritans who had been settled there by the Assyrians and who had adopted some Israelite customs, as we shall discuss it presently. At all events, at that time when Josiah was king, the land was empty, more or less empty. The northern kingdom was empty. All of the tribes, all of the northern tribes have been taken into exile and practical purposes. If you want more details, go to our website, www.britam.org, britam.org, britam.org, and there you will find an article, The Completeness of the Exile, and there we discuss different sources of evidence proving that all of the 10 tribes have been taken into exile and they did not return. And we discuss this, and we discuss the sources that prove it, and we also bring up all different claims or counter sources, as if to say, saying that this is not so, that the 10 tribes were not actually exiled, or if they were exiled, they returned, and we show how these sources are mistaken or misunderstood. We discuss each and every source, each and every claim in some detail, and incidentally bring up other points and attributes of the subject that make the article, the whole subject, of great interest in its own right. At all events, Josiah, the King Josiah, when he became king, he purified the cities of Manasseh, of Ephraim, of Simeon, even unto Naphtali, as it says in the Bible. And he purified these ruined cities. At that time they were ruined cities. And he destroyed all traces of idolatry, all the idols, all the high places, all the places they had set up to do this false or unacceptable type of worship, this cult, that he destroyed it all entirely. As the priest, as the prophet from Judah, Iddo the prophet, in our present chapter 13 of the first book of Kings is telling us, and it says in 2 Chronicles that when he came to these northern areas, to these northern cities, if you go to 2 Chronicles 34:6, it tells us, it goes through a list, and it tells us in chapter 34 how he went from one area to another in the northern country, and he destroyed on the ruined cities all the traces of idolatry, all the traces of false worship that he could find. You find in verse 34, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 6. And it says, and so he did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Shimeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And the word translated as mattocks in Hebrew is b'chavotahem. It doesn't say with their mattocks, it actually says b'chavotahem, in their rooms. This is a mistranslation, a mistranslation based on actually a rabbinical interpretation, one of the rabbinical interpretations, which was not the majority majority opinion. For some reason, the people who translated the Bible into English, they chose this maverick, as if to say, this off the side interpretation, without going to how the majority interpreted it. This word, and also how it actually sounds in the simple Hebrew. In the simple Hebrew, b'chavotahem means in their ruined cities. And there's no doubt about this. If you don't believe me, you can look it up in a dictionary or go to someone who knows Hebrew find a Hebrew Bible. Go to someone who knows Hebrew. Open the Bible up to the verse in question. Ask them how they would translate this word. B'chavotahem. Ask them, does the word b'chavotahem mean in their rooms, or does it mean in their mattocks or something else? What is it? The most likely interpretation, what is the simple meaning of this word in Hebrew? They will tell you it means in their ruins. So they were saying that when Josiah went to the north and he destroyed all of the remnants of idolatry that he could find, the cities were already in their ruins. And incidentally, there is the similar expression, similar words, Havot or Havotei, and so on in the book of Ezekiel 36:4 and in the Psalms 9:6. And there too, it means ruins or ruined cities. And even in present-day Arabic, we have the expression khurba, which means a ruined house or a ruined set of buildings. This is what he did. This is what Josiah did, and this is what the prophet said he would do. In 2 Chronicles 34, it tells us that when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the grave images, they had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, and he returned to Jerusalem. And then it tells us, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, the high priest was Jeroboam, the son of Nabat, who made Israel to sin, had made, but that altar in the high place he broke down and burnt the high place and stamped it small to powder and burnt the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burnt them upon the altar and polluted according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed to proclaim these words. So go to the source, go to 2 Kings 23:16 and onwards, and you will see that what the prophet said Josiah would do, that is what Josiah did. It also says that he killed. He slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burnt men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, until now, this whole point about Josiah, we've been explaining it, that he came to these areas and he destroyed the ruins, because that's what the Bible says, b'chavotahem. But now, in this 2 Kings 23:20, it also says that he took the priests and he killed them. He slew them. And he burned their bones upon the altars. And then he returned to Jerusalem. So we could say that, as if to say, there's some type of contradiction here. Either they were in ruins, or there were living people there. And if they were there, and they were practicing idolatry. So the answer is that there were indeed priests there in the time of Josiah, 300 years later. And they were still carrying on the idolatry that Jeroboam had instituted. But nevertheless, most of the land, most of the area was in ruins. It was in a ruined state of affairs. And the Bible itself gives us the explanation. It gives us the answer to this conundrum, to this apparent contradiction. Not necessarily a contradiction. It's just a little bit of a disconjunction, as if to say. As if a minor lack of symmetry. So how would we explain it? First, on the one hand, we have the express words, express description that these areas were in ruins, and then we see that he came and he killed the priests, threw the priests upon the altars. If the place was in ruins, what were the priests doing there? So we have in 2 Kings chapter 17, tells us about the lost tribes being exiled. Tells us how the king of Assyria came down and conquered Samaria. And he took all of the Israelites to Halahabor, Nahar, Gozan, and Ari Madai. How he exiled them all to different places, different portions of the Assyrian Empire. And where these areas were, we can trace, we can prove, and we can also show who the peoples were who appeared in these areas directly afterwards. We can show that these same peoples were of Israelite origin. We can show where they went to. We describe how they became affiliated with the Scythians and the Cimmerians and the Gothic peoples, and how they moved to the north and then to the west, and how others of them also moved westward along different paths of migration, and that ultimately all of them converged in different portions of northern and of western Europe. And there descendants are now in those areas or amongst their kinfolk in the USA and Canada and in related nations. That is what 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us of how the Austin tribes were exiled. It tells us where they went to, and we use this as our primary source, going to these areas and finding what the Talmud says, what rabbinical sources say about these areas, what archaeology and contemporary Persian and Assyrian records tell us about these areas and the peoples who dwelt there, alongside the latest up-to-date state-of-the-art archaeological findings that our organization makes it a point of honor to keep ourselves abreast with, to keep ourselves up with, to know what is going on, what the archaeologists and academics are saying and what they are finding. And very often we are ahead of the experts in many fields. That is not to say that the experts are right. Very often the experts are wrong, and so, but so too, we know what they're talking about, and we correspond with them, and we use their sources where their sources are pertinent. Getting back to what we say, to our discussion, 2 Kings 17 tells us that after the lost tribes had been, the 10 tribes had been exiled, after this king of Assyria had taken them, uprooted them, taken them all away, there was a problem. It says in 2 Kings 17:24-27, suddenly a whole herd of lions started entering the cities and eating people up, attacking people. And this used to happen. We found inscriptions in Sumeria. Archaeologists, not we. We found archaeologists found inscriptions in Sumer, in Mesopotamia, in certain areas where there were herds of lions, maybe caused through drought or for different reasons. They suddenly started attacking townsfolk. Started entering the settlements and attacking people, and it could have be a problem. So too, they found this happened then. That the king of Assyria, he took people. First of all, he took the Israelites, all the Israelites away. Then he took pagans, as the Assyrians used to do. They took pagans from different areas, different portions of the Assyrian Empire, and he settled them in the lands of the Israelites. And this was an Assyrian practice, to pick people up, take them to one area, and then take people from another area and plant them with the in the regions where the previous inhabitants had been uprooted from. And there were reasons for this. Incidentally, other nations also did it, practiced this later on. The Babylonians did it, the Hittites did it, the Romans even did it. The idea was you break nations up into small entities, you uproot them, you transport them, you place them in border regions or in conditions where they are dependent upon the central authority, and you make them dependent upon you, and as if to say you break their national cohesiveness. And this is a known practice, or was a known practice in ancient times. The Syrians did it, but even so, they did it in such a way that something of the previous social structure would remain, that it wasn't entirely, people wouldn't be would be settled in their own townships or in their own clanships, as if to say. They would not be entirely uprooted. They would be uprooted, would not be entirely disconnected from their previous associations. So this is what the Assyrians did, and this is what the Assyrians also did in the land of Israel. And they sent these newcomers into the land of Israel, and they settled them there. These newcomers historically are known as Samaritans. We've all heard the expression Good Samaritan. What is the importance of the Good Samaritan? Because the Good Samaritan is a non-Israelite newcomer who had been settled in the region. And it tells us that after they came into the region, these were pagans, and they were worshippers of idols and had all kinds of types of customs. And suddenly they had these herds of lions coming into the city and eating them. The king of Assyria was told about it, and he was told that there was a problem. And his advisor said, because the natives are not worshipping not the god of the land, they're not doing as the god of the land wants. And so this is like they had a concept that each land had its own god, and the god of the land of Israel, of Samaria, of that region, was the god of Israel. So he says in 2 Kings 17:27, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take one of the priests who you brought from there, and take him there, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. This priest and his family, he came and he taught them these mixed Hebraic Canaanite practices instituted by Jeroboam. And he would have taught them this to carry on as Jeroboam had been doing. So in other words, we have most of the land, even 300 years later, was still in ruins. But there had been some foreigners, non-Israelites, who had come in, who had accepted some type of worship, some type of practice, some type of religion similar to that which had been previously there. And it was these who Josiah killed and cast their bones, burnt their bones up on the altar. Incidentally, getting back to the Sumerians, the Samaritans accepted what the priests who had been sent back taught them. But they continued to worship their foreign gods as well. They had made a combination of their previous religions, their previous pagan religions, and their newfound Israelite, Canaanite type of religion that the priests of Jeroboam had taught them. Later, sometime later, just not to be sidetracked too much, but we should mention that sometime later the Samaritans came into stronger contact much, much later with Judah. And there was a period when the Jews tried to reform their religion and considered accepting them as Jews, as equals to themselves. And it fell through. It fell through, and the Jews decided that these people were irrevocably corrupt, or they were in such a state that they could not become true converts, genuine converts. So they left them alone. They just separated themselves from them. But nevertheless, as a result of the efforts that they had made, the outreach that they had been carrying on with them, the Samaritans had reformed themselves and had brought themselves closer to the worship of the ancient Israelites, as they understood it. And they became the entity known as Samaritans to history. Mostly this Samaritan entity was against the Jews. It was anti-Semitic. It continued to exist for a long period of time. Some stages it was very powerful. Other stages it diminished. Afterwards, the Muslims persecuted, as they persecuted every religion they have ever had control over, they have ever been placed in charge of. They're not tolerant people. The Arabs and the Muslims are not tolerant. They are not a tolerant religion. Islam is not a tolerant faith. Everywhere that Islam goes, it becomes a dominant faith, and it does it through persecutions, through discrimination, through murder, kidnapping, extermination. Islam is not a good religion, and anyone who says it is telling a lie, is perverting historical facts, is perverting the truth. Islam is not your friend. Islam is not a friend of anyone. And so the Islams, the Muslims, caused the Samaritans to become Muslims. A good portion of the present inhabitants of the city of Shechem, Nablus is another name for the city, are descended from Samaritans who were forced to become Muslims. I was in the Israeli army. I served in the Israeli army. And for a period of time, a month or so, we were there, we were active in the region, we were involved in the city, living in the city, working in the city. So from that experience, I was able to come in contact with Samaritans, a few Samaritans, only about 100 or 200 or something left. But also the other inhabitants of the city, I was able to more or less discern that some of them too were descended from Samaritans, and this has been confirmed by objective researchers on the subject. So we have this our priest coming to the our priest who would be murdered, who would be killed on the altar by Josiah, Josiah would sacrifice him up. Josiah, as God commanded him to do. And the prophet from Edo, coming in the whilst Jeroboam is about to offer up the incense, and the prophet prophesying that this is what would happen. In our chapter of 2 Kings 13. And Jeroboam was there. Jeroboam was offering up the incense when the priest calls out. Edo calls out and he predicts that there will become a descendant from the house of David. His name will be Josiah, and he shall offer up the priests of the high places. He will that burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt upon you. That's what he said. So Jeroboam became angry. And he stretched out his hand, he said, seize him, grab hold of him. And his hand, when he stretched it out, dried up, it withered. It became the liveliness, the vitality of it evaporated. He couldn't move it, as it says in 1 Kings 13, verse 4. And at that time, as soon as he stretched out his hand and his hand dried up, also the altar itself split in half. And the ashes that were upon the altar spilled out onto the ground, according to which the prophet had said would happen. And the king Jeroboam was a great man. He had a great characteristics. Despite his sins, despite his faults, he also had something of the hero, something of a great intellect, of a wise person inside him. He had become the leader. The de facto leader of all of the northern kingdom. They had wanted him to rule over them, and he must have been an exceptional person to be able to achieve this. So he realized that his hand is withered up and had been done, and this had happened because he had stretched his hand out against the prophet. So he asked the prophet the request that God heal him. And the prophet did so, and his hand was restored. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the prophet said no. The man of God said no. See, he said unto the king, if you will give me half your house, I will not go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that you came. And so he went another way, and he turned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So he set off. And there now, our source tells us in 1 Kings 13, verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that I come from Judah? And he said, I am. He said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you, nor go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it says to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water, neither shalt thou turn to go in any other way but the way you came in. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also as you. And an angel spake unto me the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And he lied to him. So this person was pretending to be a prophet, and he said unto the prophet, you can you forget what God has told you. The God told you that you should go to Bethel and say your prophecy, and don't drink any food and drink any water, and don't go into anyone's house, but just go straight back. But I tell you that I too am a prophet, and God came unto me, or the word of the Almighty was given unto me, telling me to go unto you and to tell you to come with you, to take you into my house, to give you bread and to give you water and to refresh yourself. And now this person who was saying this was saying it, and the Bible tells us that he was lying, but nevertheless he must have been an exceptional person, because you can't be a prophet without being an exceptional person. A proverb traditionally is someone who is very strong, he is wealthy, or has the attributes of someone who is wealthy, he is very brave, he is also very wise, he is discerning. He can tell the difference between truth and falsehood, and he would not be let himself be taken in by just a common person. If you want to deceive a doctor, in a doctor's profession, you have to know something about medicine, the same with everything else. If you want to deceive a prophet in the region of prophecy, you must have some type of connection with the subject of prophecy. Otherwise, those who really are experienced in the matter will not accept what you are saying. And he deceived the prophet. And the prophet went back to him and ate in his house, and he drank water. Came to pass that they said to the prophet, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, for as much as you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and has not kept the commandments of the Lord, God commanded you, but you came back, and you ate bread, and drank water in the place of that which the Lord said, say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, your carcass, your dead body, shall not come unto the sepulchre of your fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drank, and he sold from the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him, and his carcass, and it was cast by the way, and the ass stood by it, the lion also stood by the carcass. The old men passed by, and they saw the carcass, the dead body cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it's the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which has torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. He spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass, the donkey. In other words, put the saddle on the donkey. Those times they used donkeys. Donkeys are strong, intelligent beasts, and they don't require much upkeep. And in many ways, donkeys were preferable at that time to horses. Horses are more susceptible to changes of weather, and they're more delicate creatures, and they're also less intelligent, and they're less suitable for many common chores. At all events, this ass. They put the saddle on the ass, on the donkey, and when he found his carcass, he found the dead body of the prophet, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. Carcasses means a dead body. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. In other words, the prophet had been travelling on his donkey, on his ass, and the lion had come along and killed him. Apparently dragged him off the donkey and killed him, and then just stood there. He hadn't eaten it, or he hadn't continued to maul the body, just left it there. He just stood there, and also the ass just stood there, and the donkey and the lion was not attacking the carcass, the body of the man, nor was he interfering with the donkey, and the donkey was not running away. And the people coming by were noticing it, and this is the message they brought back, what they had sent. They brought this back to the false prophet. And so the prophet, false prophet, had told his sons to put the saddle on his own donkey, and he'd gone over and seen what had happened. And he saw it. He saw the carcass of the man lying by the wayside, with his donkey standing beside him, and the lion also sitting there. And the prophet then took up the carcass, so he lifted up the body of the man of God and laid it upon his donkey, and he brought it back, and the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. He laid his carcass in his own grave, and he mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, bury me in the sepulchre. When the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the way, word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, against all the houses of the high places which in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. So this false prophet was at a high level, and why he did what he did, we don't really know. He may have been inspired by the Almighty, he may not have been, we don't think so. He is more or less had a contrary character. We have people like that. People who are contrary or nasty, but sometimes they are also sensitive intellectuals, but they are liable to mislead others just for the sake of doing so. we get people like that. We get people who encourage sensitive souls to go on the wrong path, but no reason other than the maliciousness. It's difficult to explain, but the phenomenon exists. Also get people encourage others to be homosexuals or to take drugs or to become promiscuous, and they themselves don't necessarily get anything out of it. They just have a perverse satisfaction having misled others. So to this false prophet, he had deliberately misled the true prophet and caused him to disobey the word of God Almighty. And consequently, this true prophet had been killed by the lion. And the message is, if God tells us something, we cannot believe the message of any human being, that the message has been annulled. God Almighty tells you to do something. He tells you to keep the commandments. He tells you to go on a certain path. And then someone else comes along, a human being, and he says that it's not true, that God Almighty has changed his mind. There, and you don't have to do what you were previously commanded to do. So God Almighty does not change his mind. And this is a message for Ephraim, for the lost in tribes, in their relationships with Judah. Judah has his own thing. Judah has his own religion. Judah has his own tradition, his own faith. And Judah also has a message for us. He has a message for Joseph. But we should never try and make Judah as ourselves. We have our own problems, and we can live with them, possibly. We can get along with them. But what we have is not for Judah. We should never try and make Judah depart, leave what he has inherited from his forefathers. Because this is going to kill Judah, or this is going to destroy the Jews. Do not destroy the Jews. Do not cause the Jews to worship in the same way as you do. Do not trick them. Do not mislead them. Be afraid of God. Because if you do so, if you do hurt them, if you do cause them by pretending to be their friends and so on, if you do mislead them and bring them in the wrong path, you're going to hurt them and you're going to regret it. This is going to hurt you. You're not going to benefit from it. We all have an evil impulse inside us. We all have a perverse nature. We all have the aspects of the personality, a darker side, which causes us to hurt others, causes us sometimes to want to do bad things. And sometimes there's no logic to it, and don't really get anything out of it. Or sometimes we do get something out of it. This aspect of our personality exists. We should recognize it, deal with it, and be certain that we channel it only into positive directions, and not use it to harm, and not use it to go against the will of God Almighty. God Almighty gave our commandments. Judah is keeping the commandments. Do not try and trick Judah into lessening his religious further, into worshipping in a way that Ephraim worships, which is bad for Judah and can destroy Judah, and is also only going to cause us to regret it. It's going to cause Ephraim, the lost 10 tribes, to regret having harmed Judah in this way. We should help the Jewish people. Joseph should help the Jewish people. We should help the Zionist cause. Encourage the Jews to settle in the land of Israel, to build up the land of Israel as they are doing, and to support them. Should encourage the Jews to be religious, to go in their own religion, to keep their own religion, to keep the commandments as God Almighty commanded them to do. We should learn from them, and we should not hurt them. We should not be against them. We should not back the Arabs or the Nazis or the so-called Christian identity people who are against the Jewish people. We should keep away from them. We should only go in the good path, in the path that God Almighty wants us to do. And also we should not try and mislead Judah into lessening his religion lessening his religious intensity. We should not try and make them Christians. We should let them be Jewish. We should encourage them to be Jewish. If we cannot encourage them to be Jewish, we should leave them alone. We should not be like the prophet from Ephraim, who misled the prophet from Judah and caused the prophet from Judah to be killed. And that is our message. And chapter 13, 1 Kings chapter 13, said, goes on and continues, after this thing Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. So then a chapter concludes, it goes on and tells us how Jeroboam, after this thing, he did not go back. He once again, he continued as he had been going. And the Hebrew construct of the original verse suggests that immediately after this incident, when Jeroboam had been warned, had received the prediction of the prophet from Judah that the altar would be smitten inside Bath, and eventually a new king would come called King Josiah from Judah, and he would kill the false priests upon the altar. And Jeroboam stretched out his hand and said, seize him, and his hand had dried up and withered away on the spot, and he could not move it. And then he had asked the prophet to heal him, to request of God to heal him, and he had indeed been healed. So, and then Jeroboam spoke well. He asked the priest to come back with him and to refresh himself, and the prophet refused. So there was a short period of time, according to the construction of this sentence, when Jeroboam once too relented, when he repented a little bit of the way he'd been going in. But this did not last very long. Some time afterwards, he returned to the reprobate path he had been travelling in, he'd been going in, and once more he continued to appoint other peoples to be priests of these high places of this new religion that he'd instituted. He says, the lowest of the people, Miksota Am can mean lowest of the people, it can also mean from the highest of the people, as we explained in an article on this subject. We go to our biblical studies in our website, www.britam.org, BRITAM.org. Jeroboam himself was one of the officiates of this new religion. Incidentally, Jeroboam was a great person in his own way, and he could have been a very important person in a positive sense, in Israelite history. The Talmud and Sanhedrin 102, on the first page Aleph, says that Rabbi Abba said, rough translation, that God grabbed hold of the shirt of Jeroboam, and he said, Repent, and you and I, and the son of Jesse, will stroll together in the Garden of Eden. He said that he grabbed hold of Jeroboam by his cloak. He said, I grabbed hold of him by the shoulder. He said, Jeroboam, repent, return, come back to the true belief. And you, and me, and the son of Jesse, in other words, David, or the son of David, David was the son of Jesse, and we'll walk around together, we'll have a little walk in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. Jeroboam answered, Which of us between I and the son of Jesse will be at the head? Which of us will have the precedence? God answered the son of Jesse. So Jeroboam replied, such is the case, I'm not interested, I don't want it. I'd rather have nothing than have something and have to acknowledge the son of Jesse as being in front of me. So that is an anecdote, it's a little story. You can take it or leave it. It's not supposed to be accepted as a literal account. It's more a parable, but it shows us something of Jeroboam, of the characteristics of Jeroboam, and the potential that was there and was not realized. In the future, it will be, according to rabbinical traditions. In the future, there will come a Messiah, son of Joseph. He will lead the 10 tribes. The Messiah, son of Joseph, will be a physical descendant of Jeroboam. He will be the descendant of Jeroboam. And he will lead the 10 tribes. And he will bring the 10 tribes back to the truth. And he will lead them back to the land of Israel. And he will institute a process by which ultimately they will reunite with Judah, as it says in Ezekiel 37 and also in Isaiah 11:11 and 11:10. And also throughout the prophets, where it predicts the reunification of the 10 tribes with Judah, with the Jewish people. And eventually Ephraim, meaning the lost 10 tribes, meaning the 10 tribes in the west, will return. And they will reunite with Judah, and there will be one king. And David, their king, shall be ruler over them. And a person who will institute this will bring about the initial steps towards this on a mass scale, on a big scale, on the final path of return of all of the descendants of Joseph. This person is known as the Messiah, son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. And he will be a descendant of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Eventually there will be a reconciliation. Judah and Joseph will return. They will reunite and become one kingdom. And God will rule over them. And David will be their king, as the Bible tells us. For more details on these and related matters and the biblical proofs concerning the lost 10 tribes and so on, go to our website. This is very important and well worth your while. Go to our website, www.britam.org, BRITAM.org. This is our website. This is your website. This is the website that dedicates itself to research concerning the lost 10 tribes, to bringing the lost 10 tribes to realize who their ancestors were, and to forwarding the cause of reconciliation between Judah, the Jewish people, and Joseph and the lost 10 tribes. Once again, www.britam.org, BRITAM.org. This is Yair Davidi from New Bambi, Britam Broadcasting, Israel. Thank you. May God bless all of you.